Well, join me in Matthew, back to Matthew, chapter 25, this morning, verses 14 to 30, under the title, Faithful in the Meantime. Faithful in the Meantime. It's a phrase I have taken to using a lot in the last several years, particularly in the context of what one might hope or plan, I suppose, for one's family, but also for one's church or one's ministry or whatever. There's always, I'm going to do this, we want to do that, we want to reach this, we want to reach this number, we want to hit that goal, we want to do this, we want to try this, we want to do that. But what will we do in the meantime? It's always my question. What about now? What about in the meantime? And in this context, it's referring to the time between the times, between Christ's first and second coming. That's the in the meantime we have in mind this morning. It's not how it's going to be. Perhaps by God's grace, it's not how it was. But what do in the meantime? Well, Jesus is speaking in the final days of his earthly ministry, his Passion Week. He has just finished the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids, waiting for the bridegroom. Both that and this, both parables answer roughly a similar pressing question. How should the people of God live while the Master is away? How should the people of God live while the Master is away? What does genuine readiness, which was the point of the parable of the virgins, what does genuine readiness look like in the time between the times, between, again, the ascension of Jesus, or his first coming, the whole package of his first coming, and then his second coming? The first parable last week stressed watchfulness during the waiting. This one, this morning, stresses work during the waiting. Stresses work during the waiting. That is, faithful stewardship of what has been entrusted to you. The title of this sermon captures the heart of that then again, Faithful in the Meantime. So we live in the meantime. You live in the meantime. Christ has gone on a long journey, as it were. He has entrusted his servants with his stuff, his property, and he will return to settle up with you, to settle accounts. The question this parable then presses upon every professing Christian, the claim to be a Christian, is then simple and searching. What are you doing with what the Master has given you while he is away? What are you doing with what the Master has given you while he is away? It's important here to say at the top, and I debated, but perhaps this will make sense slightly more when we get into the message, or even while we're reading it, the text, but I put it here briefly. It's important to say at the top, I think, that this parable is not primarily about discovering your unique spiritual gifts. Well, what are my spiritual gifts? Are we going to pass out an inventory, a spiritual gifts inventory, like in the 80s and 90s? You might remember those days, some of you. What are my spiritual gifts? I always wondered, side note, I always wondered why no one ever gets the spiritual gift of cleaning toilets. But anyways, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Everyone gets to be up front, I think, when you take a spiritual gifts inventory. God forbid that. I wouldn't wish that on you, being up front. So it's not primarily about discovering your unique spiritual gifts in that modern sense, nor is it a motivational talk about maximizing the potential of your spiritual gifts. This is not those kinds of things. It is a solemn word instead, a solemn word about the nature of true saving faith, the sovereignty of God in distributing gifts and opportunities to his people, the necessity of diligent obedience flowing from a right knowledge of God, and the certainty of final judgment. It distinguishes this parable and this sermon between genuine servants of Christ and mere professors, mere professing. It calls the born again, the true Christian, to holy diligence, and it exposes the emptiness of a religion that does nothing and is only words. It is another opportunity for evaluation and appraisal before the God who saves and who will return one day in judgment. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Again, Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And I say again this week, take heed to it. Take heed to it. It goes like this. Look there with me. For it, the kingdom of God, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. 4 points this morning as we work through the text. 4 points. Number one, the master's sovereign entrusting verses 14 and 15. The master's sovereign in trusting. So he began again. I think it's worth reading again. I don't mind it. 14 and 15. For it, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it will be like a man going on a journey. It's like a man going on a journey who called his servants before he leaves and entrusts to them his property. To one he gives five, to one he gives two talents. We'll need to just discuss them in the most briefest sense what that is, talents. To one he gave five, to one two, to another one, each according to his ability. Then he went away. Notice first the absolute ownership of the master. What's his? Everything is his in the parable. The property is his. The servants are his. Everything they receive is an entrusting to them by the master. Not a gift in the sense of permanent personal possession. It's not, here's a gift, you keep it. No, it's his. He's entrusted it to them and he's going to ask for it back. God, that is the creator and absolute owner of all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, declares Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, all of it, including us. So therefore, our bodies, our minds, our abilities, our opportunities, time, money, influence, spiritual privileges, and even the gospel itself are not ours by right. None of that is ours by right, as if we could keep it from God. They are His, temporarily placed in our hands or in our lives for His purposes. That's the setup. That's the situation. And in the parable and in reality, the distribution is deliberate and sovereign, it says, to each according to his ability. He gives five and two and one to each of those men. Not that there are only three kinds of allotments. It's just a example. Here's three. The master knows his servants exhaustively, down to their DNA, and I would say further. So he does not give five talents, whatever that is. We'll mention that in a minute, but property, riches. He does not give five talents to the one who can only handle one, nor one talent to the one equipped for five. God is not arbitrary, just flinging out the talents. He does not risk. He knows, and he is all wise. He distributes according to the capacity He Himself has put in you, has given the servants. There is, therefore, no room for pride in the one who receives more, nor for despair or envy in the one who receives less. It's a sin to look at the other's allotment and say, I wish I had his talents, gifts. I wish I was where she is. Well, that's not your lot. I wish I had that talent. Literally, as we think about talents. And then all are called to the same standard. And what is that? With whatever you've been given, faithfulness. With what you've been given. What have you been given? Well, we'll get there. A talent was an enormous amount. Initially, we think a way to weigh things, and usually that would have been a precious metal, gold, silver. But then it would become something directly associated with wealth and even money. So perhaps something on the order, one talent on the order of 20 years' wages for a laborer, one talent, 20 years of working. So then even one talent is a massive responsibility, isn't it? Even so, the point is not the amount, but the trust. In applying this, again, the talents, I think we're safe in saying that the talents represent the whole range of privileges and means that God places in the hands of his people. I ran through a list, we'll try it again. The gospel itself, sort of zeroing in more on spiritual gifts, not the ones not cleaning toilets, you know, not singing and playing and whatever, but privileges more so. The gospel itself, knowledge of his word, the ordinances of the church, and then natural abilities and capabilities, material resources, opportunities for service, the number of our days, and all the hours and minutes in them. Here's John MacArthur on this. Quote, Jesus mentioned only three levels of responsibility, but those are suggestive of the extremely wide range of individual abilities among people who vary greatly in natural talent, intellect, and other capabilities. They also vary greatly in opportunity and privilege. Some church members have heard the gospel and studied scripture since early childhood, whereas others know only the rudiments of the faith and have had little opportunity to learn more. Those who are true believers are also given spiritual gifts that vary widely from person to person. Some Christians are privileged to live and work closely with others of like faith and are continually encouraged and corrected by fellow believers. Other Christians, however, are the only believers in their families or even in their community or town. God knows intimately the abilities, gifts, opportunities, and circumstances of every person, and he graciously assigns responsibilities accordingly. End quote. So whatever has been placed in your life, in your hands, belongs to the Master and must be used for his purposes and his gain and his glory. One more quote here. Why not quote Charles Spurgeon? Whenever someone suggests it, I say, why not quote Charles Spurgeon? Quote, I think that's probably the first time I've said that. But anyways, he did not entrust to all the same quantity of goods. He was the judge of the ability of each of his servants. And he made no mistake in his allotment of the talents to them. We may rest assured, if we are the Lord's servants, that he has bestowed upon us as many talents as we can rightly use, and quite as many as we shall be able to account for when he returns. The all-important matter for us is to be faithful to the trust committed to us. This parable, like that of the 10 virgins, has to do with real and name-only Christians, with all who are or who profess to be the servants of Christ. The talents are anything and everything that our Lord has given to us for use here as his stewards. End quote. I hope that's clear now. And then comes this crucial little detail. Then he went away. Then the master went away. There is a period of absence. This is the meantime. We're in the meantime. Christ has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has said he will return, but he hasn't yet. It's the already of the kingdom, but the not yetness of it. In this interval, the servants have been entrusted with talents, as it were, responsibility, riches, and they will one day be examined when he returns. You and I, again, are living in that interval, and the master is away. What has he entrusted to you? It must be crossing your mind this whole time, if you're listening. It's got to be like, I wonder what it is. Well, your mind. It's big things. It's big things. Your body. Your family. Your work. Your church membership. The measure of truth you have received. The opportunities that cross your path every day. None of these are accidents. They are allotments. They are works prepared beforehand that you would walk in them, Ephesians 2. They are the master's property, placed in your hands like children for a season, for a season. It is right for Jesus' servants to appraise themselves then, asking, what talents has the Lord granted me? What training have I received? What mentors have invested in me? These are just further questions. Am I a diligent servant? Do I multiply or bury or hide my talents or what he's given to me to use for him, for his glory? Do I act in ways that lead my Lord to entrust me with more when he comes, or less? Does his pleasure and commendation move me as it should? So appraise, repent, and rise in obedience to your Master and Savior. Point two, the faithful servant's diligent trading. The faithful servant's diligent trading. Verses 16 to 23, or at least a good portion of it. There's a bit of intertwining in the text, but we'll split out here the faithful servant's behavior. Verse 16 and 17 again. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with those talents, the riches. And he made, through investment, trading, five talents more. He doubled it. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. So it's the same behavior. Responsible, faithful. First, though, notice the immediacy in verse 16 that the one who had received five talents went at once, and I think we're to assume also the one with two. They went at once. They went at once. There's no delay, no prolonged deliberation about whether the risk is worth it. True grace produces prompt obedience. Have you ever considered something like that? True grace produces prompt obedience. Delay, waiting, is actually just disobedience. Faith is not a passive possession either. It's an active principle. It goes at once, and it trades in this case. It labors. It seeks increase, glory for the master's sake. Both the five talent and the two talent servants do the same thing. They trade. They put the master's money to work. And the result is this proportional increase, 5 to 10, 2 to 4, 5 more, 2 more. They both doubled it proportionally. Yet when the master returns after a long time away, verse 19, both receive the identical commendation, even though one brought an increase of 2 and one brought an increase of 5. But it's proportional, given according to their abilities. They both doubled it. So they get the same exact commendation. So verses 21 and 23 read exactly the same. It goes like this again. His master said to him, or to both, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over my..." So, side note, to God, 5 talents and 2 talents are both just a little. But anyways, "You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And this is one of the most comforting and leveling truths in the parable. The master does not measure by the absolute size of the return, but by faithfulness relative to what was given. What would faithfulness look like for you? What would faithfulness look like for you? For him, for her, it'll be different. It'll be different. Stop your comparing. The 2-talent servant is not rebuked for producing less than the 5-talent servant. Both are called good and faithful. Both are invited into the master's joy. Both are promised greater responsibility, which means it is not the number or volume of our talents that is the essential matter, but the use we make of them. The use we make of them. Now, in any sermon on working, it's important to say that we are not justified before God by our works. But the justified, those who are justified by faith, by God's grace, are then characterized by works. This is the meaning of the phrase, "You will know them by their fruit," or one of them. That is to say, the way James put it, saving faith is a working faith. Good works are the fruit and evidence of true faith, not the root of our or ground of our acceptance. Yet they are, I'm comfortable to say, necessary as the display of it. A professed faith that never trades, never risks, never labors for the master's gain and glory is not the saving, living faith described in the Bible. Notice also the language of the reward, particularly the bit, "Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. So the ultimate reward is not merely more responsibility, though that is included. It is participation in the master's own joy. The servant is brought into the fellowship of the master's happiness. The joy of the Lord becomes the strength and portion of his people forever, now in part, one day in full, and forever. So, Christian, your present suffering is not the end. Your present struggles, your disappointments, your battles with sin, none of this is the end of the matter, believer. Suffering is not the point of the Christian life, though the Lord uses it in this time between the times to shape us into the likeness of His Son and draw us closer to Himself. The end of it, according to Jesus, is to enter into the joy of the Lord. His joy. Charles Spurgeon once more, I don't grow tired of him, just so you know. I hold back so much. If only you knew and could give me credit for how much I hold back. This is the second and last time today. Quote, "He who is faithful to his Lord shall have greater opportunities of proving his loyalty and devotion in a higher sphere. And in addition, he shall share the bliss of his Lord's return. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." This is not the servant's portion, but the master's portion, shared with his faithful servants. This will be the consummation of all heavenly delights. Not so much that we shall have a joy of our own, as that we shall enter into the joy of our Lord. End quote. Just to be clear on that. It's not that your joy will simply increase. You will enter into the Lord's joy, his joy. So keep the end in view. Keep the end in view. The work and even the suffering of the Christian life is not drudgery when we remember that it ends in the Master's joy. The joy of the Lord is the great encouragement to perseverance, and his joy is our strength as we look to the entering into the fullness of it. So here, in the meantime, we labor not as hired hands earning a wage, but as beloved servants who will one day share the Master's own delight. This is why we are called to lift our eyes up and fix them on Jesus Christ our Lord, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Point three. The wicked servants, fearful in action. Verses 24 through 27. The wicked servants, fearful in action. So now this contrast, even a dark contrast. Remember what the one talent servant did, verse 18. Remember what he did? He who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground a hole and hid his master's money in it. Covered it up. Hide it under a bushel? No. Or I don't know if that's the same thing, but it seems like it might apply. And then the contrasting moment of truth when the master returned, verses 24 and 25. His whole interaction goes completely differently, doesn't it? Verses 24 and 25 again. He also, who had received the one talent, and dug a hole and buried it in the ground, and now he's dug it up, and here it is, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I was scared of you. And so I went and hid your talent in the ground, and now I've dug it up, and here it is. Here, you have what is yours. Take it back." Well, the first and most fundamental thing, I think, to say here is that this servant has a fundamentally wrong view of his master. He sees him as hard, exacting, unreasonable, one who demands a harvest where he has not sown. This is a slander against who the master represents in the parable, which is God himself. That's a slander against the character of God. The true master is generous and wise and just and fair and good. He gives according to ability. He rewards faithfulness. But this servant's heart is filled with a distorted picture of God, and that distortion produces a fearful, sinfully fearful paralysis. Fear, in this case, sinful fear, is not the beginning of wisdom. It is instead, as in the case of this servant, the fruit of unbelief. He is afraid of losing what was never his to begin with. That's sinful fear. Afraid to lose what was never yours to begin with. And then the fingernails dig in deep to whatever that is actually God's, that he's gifted you for a season. No, it's mine. So, this one talent guy, the guy that servant was given one talent, he does the safest thing in his eyes. He digs a hole and hides the talent given to him. He then returns it intact, untouched, unused, thinking this will please the master somehow. Here, master, you have what is yours. And he probably backs away with his expecting to get hit. Maybe, I don't know. And the master's response is devastating. Verses 26 and 27 again. His master answered him. You wonder what the state of the servant is and what the master thinks of him there. You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You knew that? I don't think he's agreeing with it. But that's, you know, if you thought that, then you, 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received at least what was mine with interest. That's what you should have done if you were really afraid of me, if that's what you thought of me. The two adjectives describing this servant, first, wicked, because his view of God was false and his heart was rebellious. He's an unbeliever. Slothful, because he did nothing with what his master gave to him. The master then does not accept the excuse, even on the servant's own false premises. He should have done the minimum, again, put the money with the bankers and gained interest. In other words, inaction with what God gives you is not neutrality. It is disobedience. I'll just sit on this. That's not neutrality. You're in rebellion. This is a searching word for every professing Christian. There is a kind of religion that keeps the gospel carefully buried, as well as any outside of Sunday church association with Jesus. It receives the word, perhaps is baptized, joins the church, holds several correct orthodox opinions, perhaps. It calls itself Christian, and then does nothing of eternal consequence with what has been received, does nothing outside of attending church now and then, and perhaps only claims to be Christian while barely visiting the church they claim every now and then. It risks nothing, it labors for nothing, it shows nothing, it produces no increase for the master. It is content, as it were, to return the talent exactly as it was given. Jesus calls this wicked. Not me. Jesus. I agree with him. And slothful, and soon he will call it worthless. We must say plainly, such a person gives evidence of an unregenerate heart. At least, at the very least, there is a great danger that this person is an unbeliever, an unsaved person. True and therefore saving faith, you must know, unites the soul to Jesus Christ, and that living union Holy Spirit imparted necessarily produces fruit, certainly one of the fruits being repentance, for when we fail, like perhaps you're under the conviction of right now, repentance is available for when we sin. Return. That is to say, all of this, that faith without works is dead. Because living faith, true faith, it works, it loves, it sacrifices, it grows, it invests, and so forth. Isn't that the point of this parable? Or at least, isn't that what is at the very heart of this parable? J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "Let us leave this parable with a solemn determination by God's grace never to be content with the profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not only talk about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of saving faith in Christ, but do something too." End quote. We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money, but that he did nothing and that that was his ruin. Let us, with our lives as well as our lips, express our loving loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Point four, and finally, the final settlement and its eternal consequences, verses 28 to 30 through 30, the final settlement and its eternal consequences. So the master acts with perfect justice. Let's read those final verses again. He's commanding now other servants, I suppose, to come in, take the talent from him, the servant given one talent, take that one talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For, here's the principle, to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless, there it is, the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So two great principles of the kingdom stated here briefly, and a lesser but also good thing. First, spiritual increase is given to those who already have and use what they have been given. Spiritual increase is given to those who already have and use what they have been given. That is, faithfulness is rewarded with greater capacity and greater opportunity. This is not prosperity theology. It's the interpretation, I would say correct interpretation of Jesus' parable. It is, as it were, the economy of grace. Those who are diligent with present light receive more light. Those who hide what they have lose even that. Let me wedge the little side note, the lesser but good thing, in between the two spiritual principles. Here's the little guy, the little side note but good. The parable also reshapes Christian dispositions toward work. The parable assumes that it is good to work and bear responsibilities. It even views more work as a reward, although the story may assume that the work occurs in heaven or in a renewed creation, I think, more likely. That itself, by the way, is super interesting, that we'll work in the new heavens and new earth. Still, work is good, and labor will be transformed and blessed in the renewal of all things. So that's the little guy, the little good thing. Here's the second great principle here, and it's that judgment. The worthless servant is cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the same language used for the final state of the lost. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, that speaks of conscious eternal misery away from God's gracious and loving presence, but under the fury of his wrath and forever. And this servant who did nothing with the master's property is revealed as no true servant at all. He is, as Jesus states, worthless, useless to the master's purposes, now and forever, and cast away. This, by the way, is not a threat to genuine believers, to real Christians. The born again, that's the same as saying the real Christians, are kept, God's word tells us, by the power of God through faith. But it is a solemn warning against presumption. Many will say in that day, we've heard twice now since working through this gospel, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, and here, though, I never knew you. I don't know you. We just heard it in the parable of the bridesmaids, the virgins. I don't know you. I never knew you. The evidence of true knowledge of Christ is not merely correct doctrine or outward association or even outward, mere outward profession, but an ongoing life of faithful stewardship in the meantime. Ongoing trust, ongoing dependence, ongoing obedience, ongoing growth, and perhaps most importantly, I think, as I get older, ongoing repentance. Repenting as we go. That's why I say that phrase a lot. Repenting as we go. How much in need are we of ongoing repentance? So, some parting quick thoughts on what it means to be faithful in the meantime, on living faithfully while the master is away. Can I say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 quick things? Just a list. First, examine your view of the master. Do you know him as the gracious giver who entrusts according to ability and rewards faithfulness with joy? Or do you harbor a secret view of him as hard and unreasonable? A right knowledge of God is the fountain of all true obedience. It comes from love, not from sinful fear. Meditate much on the character of Christ revealed in the gospel. He is not a hard master. He is the one who gave himself for us. Second, take inventory of what has been entrusted to you. I say that again. Take inventory of what has been entrusted to you. Your time, your abilities, your material resources, your place in the local church, the measure of biblical truth that you have received and are growing in, the relationships God has given you. These are the master's property entrusted to you, and much more, everything about you for a time, entrusted for a time. They are not yours to hide away and do nothing with for him. Third, act with prompt diligence. Remember the five-talent guy, I think also the two-talent guy. They went at once. So do not wait. Well, I'll do it. But, you know, when the circumstances are just right, when I'm prepared enough, and when I have enough money and so on. Don't wait for perfect conditions or greater gifts. Trade, as it were, with what you have. Offer what you have now. Speak the gospel. Serve the saints. Use your vocation as a platform for witness and integrity. Give, pray, point to Christ. Fourth, keep the day of accounting in view. The master is coming back. The delay is real, but it is not indefinite. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of what we did with what was entrusted to us. For the believer, that day will be the entrance into the master's joy, yes. But for the mere professor, he will say that he does not know you. And for you, you will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. And finally, remember the gospel that makes all of this possible. We are not accepted foundationally and ultimately because we have been faithful. We are accepted because Christ was faithful in the first place, in our place. He is the ultimate faithful servant who used every talent perfectly for the Father's glory and then bore the judgment we deserved for all who by God's grace repent and believe and abide. Our faithfulness, then, is the fruit of His faithfulness to us. We labor not to earn the well done, but because the well done has already been secured for us in Christ, and the Spirit of God is now producing the fruit of that finished work in our lives, all of grace. So, work. Brothers and sisters, while the Master is away, be faithful. Trade with what He has given you. Do not hide it away. The day of settlement and accounting is coming. And for every true servant of Christ, that day will end with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." May the Lord grant us grace to be found so living and so doing when He returns. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us, kind, even as it is rebuking, perhaps, to some of us or to some parts of all of us, if we're honest. So would You move us towards repentance, but not in such a way as the one talent servant who felt as though he was under the condemnation of the Master. No, not for the true believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. But where we have failed, where we have sinned, where we have allowed there to be distance between ourselves and You, would You close that gap? Would You lead us into repentance and lead us into growth in Christ? Show us where we have, as it were, buried what You have given to us. And Father, make us useful in Your kingdom work and in all the circumstances we find ourselves in for Your glory. And our good is for our good. May we have joy now in serving You and as we wait for that wonderful day where we will enter into Your joy. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.